Now, it's a pleasure to welcome you again tonight. Meetings are well on their way now, just two more nights, if the Lord will, tomorrow and Thursday at 7:30. Now, we are appreciating your prayers. Any blessing that's coming is coming, no doubt, because you're praying for us. So tomorrow night and Thursday, if the Lord will, the closing meetings. Now, we're reading tonight in Exodus chapter 3. We're not just finished with chapter 2 yet, but we'll read the first 10 verses of chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3 at verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire, out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him. Interesting, isn't it? When Jehovah, the God of the covenant, saw that he turned aside to see, Elohim, the God of power and of creation, Elohim called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrow. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. That will suffice for the moment. Last night, we dealt with Moses' history, right up until he made his great decision. When he decided to turn his back upon Egypt and throw in his lot with Israel, a nation of slaves and a nation of serfs. We saw that finally he preferred hardship to comfort, shame to fame, reproach to honor, affliction to pleasure, chose rather the wilderness to the court, chose to suffer rather than to sin. We had noted throughout that God was using women to accomplish his end, the midwives, Jochebed, Pharaoh's daughter, Miriam. We saw that ultimately God saw to it that Moses came under his mother's care. Most remarkable words, were the words of Pharaoh's daughter to Moses' mother, "Take this child and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages." Jochebed getting paid to rear her own child. Better than any social security, eh? Amazing thing, really. Here was Israel's deliverer preserved under Pharaoh's roof. And ultimately this man, protected by Pharaoh's daughter, shall deliver Israel out of Egypt. But he had to make a decision, and he made it bravely and courageously. Turned his back on the things that were temporal and material, to throw in his lot with a people that seemingly had no future. At 40 years of age, he made his decision. Verse 11 says that the day came when he went out to see how his brothers fared. Last night we took time to note that at 40 years of age, his mother's teaching proved superior to Egypt's learning. And he threw in his lot with this people. Now, Moses is quite convinced at 40 years of age that he is Israel's deliverer. He's quite clear in his mind that he's the man that God has sent. And so we're told that when he went out to see how his brethren fared, he saw an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brothers. Remarkable. And we are told that he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now Acts 7, apart from which you cannot intelligently expound Exodus 2, Acts 7 says on that occasion that Moses supposed that his brethren would realize that he was their deliverer, but they didn't. Now that indicates this, that when Moses came out assured in his soul that he was Israel's deliverer, and we are told he was mighty in word and in deed. In fact, secular history says, I don't know whether it's right or not, secular history says that he was renowned in Egypt as a military commander. So that no doubt when Moses stood that day and he delivered the Hebrew from the Egyptian, Moses thought that the people would know that by that act he had all the courage necessary and all the force to deliver them, that the cutting down of the Egyptian, which would never have been known before, was a symbol and a message to the people that there stood before them the nation's deliverer. But he was wrong. They didn't know. And ultimately he had to flee Egypt. Now, brethren, I want you to consider this. The mind of God is that Moses will be Israel's deliverer. At 40 years of age, Moses has an exercise to do the work that God called him to do. Now, up until tonight, we have probably thought that if the mind of God and the mind of the servant coalesce and come together, that's the point to begin the great work for God. And of course, in coming to that decision, like Moses, we're wrong. Now, God hadn't changed his mind one bit. And Moses was perfectly right in his conclusions about being the deliverer. What Moses didn't realize at the time was this, that the time had not yet come. It was 40 years too early. Now you're maybe sitting there tonight, and I don't know whether you've any visions in your soul or not to do something for God. You might be assured in your soul that this is the way that God wants you to take. And you might be quite exercised to take it up, but God's blocking the road. You're not being accepted. Now, by that, God would teach you that it's possible to have a right exercise for the right thing, but not at the right time. You're too early. You're not fit for the job that you think you are. You see, Moses had everything from the military and educational side in Egypt. But that would never take a nation through the Red Sea. It would never feed about 3 million people in a desert. Now you can understand that. There are no doubt that there may be some things that he learned in Egypt, such as controlling people, would stand him in a measure of stead. But altogether, he was a full-fledged Egyptian with faith in his heart. That's why when he went to the well, the maidens came back, the girls came back, the daughters came back to their father, and they said, an Egyptian delivered us. For he looked like an Egyptian, he dressed like an Egyptian, he had just come from the court. Takes a little while, doesn't it, for Egyptian things to drop off, the things of the world. You see, his faith was right, but the time wasn't. Now, good for us all to learn that God is a time, and that we can just make the mistake. Now wait, have patience, for God has other exercises for you. He has experiences that you must go through. Now, before I come to the backside of the desert, for I want to talk to you about that, could I bring to you, please, what I would call a dispensational panel? I want to view Moses here as a type of Christ. He comes to see how his brethren fared. Can you see the journey of Christ? On the first day, he would deliver a Hebrew from an Egyptian. So he's a deliverer. On the second day, when he saw two Hebrews fighting, as a shepherd, he would try to unite them. But Moses' mission was rejected by his brethren. Can you see a type of Christ? Moses left Egypt, rejected by his brethren and persecuted by Pharaoh. Can you see the Son of God coming to the nation of Israel as their deliverer and shepherd? Ultimately to be rejected by Israel and persecuted by the world, and left it as Moses left Egypt. Now watch. When Moses left Egypt, the first thing that he did in the backside of the desert was this. He made available the well to the Gentile maidens. That's the first thing. And the second thing was, he took unto himself a bride. Can you see that in the history of Christ? When he left this world and returned to the Father, the first thing that he did was this. He made the well of salvation available for we Gentiles. And the second thing he did was, he took unto himself a bride. And Zipporah is typical of the church, as entering intelligently and sympathetically into Christ in the day of his rejection by the nation of Israel. Now here's another interesting thing in the type. If you drop your eye, please, to verse 22 of chapter 2, you will notice that a child was born. Gershom. Meaning a stranger. Now this is interesting. Well, you say, what's interesting about that? Here's what's interesting. When you go to Exodus 18, you are told that Moses had two children, Gershom and Eliezer. When you go to Acts 7, you are told that both these children were born in the backside of the desert. But when you go to the historical account, there's only one child, Gershom. Now, whatever may be any other reason, I can see this, that the fruit of union produces strangers. Isn't that right? The fruit of our union with Christ has made us strangers down here. Isn't that right? Isn't that what your Bible says? Not what the hymn book says. The hymn book says, I'm a pilgrim and a stranger. The Bible never says that. Hebrews 11 and 1 Peter 2 on each occasion says, you're strangers and pilgrims. Of course, we know that we don't build our theology on the hymn book. We allow the hymn writer license. For instance, last night, we were singing very lustily here, and I enjoy singing it. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. We were thinking of heaven. But you know, according to Isaiah 8, verse 8, Emmanuel's land's Palestine. But you allow the hymn writer his license, don't you? Just the same in the morning meeting. We understand what he means. But there's a hymn in which there are one or two doctrinal errors in, but we love to sing it because we know what the writer meant. For instance, when he wrote this, that thou, my God, shouldst die for me. And then that's not true. God can't die. A terrible thing if God died, brethren. Wouldn't it? You might as well say that God was born at Bethlehem as that he died at the cross. God can't die. Deity can't die. That's why the Lord Jesus took a body. In deity he could never die. But he took a body that he might be capable of dying. So that when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he did not die as God. But the man that died was God. Got it? That is, that he took a body that he might be capable of dying. Now, come again, a stranger. The Bible says you're a stranger and a pilgrim. Now that's the order. You're a stranger before you're a pilgrim. You see, a stranger is a person that's away from home. A pilgrim is a person that's going home. And if you don't know you're away from home, you'll have no desires to go home. Isn't that right? So you're a stranger before you're a pilgrim. Now, let me come again. Moses now goes to the backside of the desert. And there he'll be for 40 years. Tremendous, isn't it? And seemingly, for all that's revealed, He must now learn to be a shepherd, to be a leader. Now you can see the connection with this, can't you? Moses was a shepherd king, a shepherd leader. David was a shepherd king, a shepherd leader. Christ is a shepherd king, a shepherd leader. And any man that's going to lead God's people must be a shepherd. Can you see the connection? God will teach him to be a shepherd. Now, so we come to the 40 years in the backside of the desert. You know, it's always like this. There must be what's private before what's public. There must be worship before there's witness. There must be the sanctuary before the street. You must have a secret experience of God before you can stand for God. See, there's no shortcut, brethren, to this. No shortcut to this. So that if it's Moses, he's 40 years in the backside of the desert, ere he's commissioned at the burning bush. If it's Elijah, he's in the fastnesses of Gilead before he appears unto Ahab. If it's John the Baptist, he's in the deserts, plural, before he's showing unto Israel. If it's Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, he's in Arabia before his appearing in Jerusalem. And, well, don't miss this one. If it's the Lord Jesus, he has 30 years in private for 3 in public. Isn't that tremendous? The perfect servant, Christ, the greatest preacher, the ratio of private to public is 10 to 1. 30 years to 3. Is that not our weakness, brethren and sisters? Is that not where we've failed? God can't have you too much in the spotlight. And the men that bless you are the men who spend time in the sanctuary. Now, so that there it is. Private before public. Now, I want you to know it's an interesting thing. For if you read your Bible carefully, you must have noted it. You know, I'm always telling the people as I go around, there are 3 ways to approach your Bible. 3 ways. You can read it. You can read it carefully. Or you can read it more carefully. Now you watch. Anybody that ever taught you divine truth, one of his many secrets was this. He had learned to read his Bible more carefully. Now, watch. Have you noticed that with Moses and Elijah and the Baptist and Paul and the Lord, that practically nothing is told you of the private life? Isn't that right? Nothing told you much about the backside of the desert. Nothing hardly at all about Elijah. Very little about the Baptist. Very little about Saul of Tarsus. And very, very little about the Lord. Now that's good. For the lesson of that is this. If God had left on record how each of them were prepared for the task, that would have become our curriculum. We would have said, well, this is what you've got to do. This is what God did with Moses, Elijah, the Baptist, Paul, and this is what the Lord went through. And we would have had the curriculum worked out that every servant must go this way. But it's not like that. And you're not told for this reason. That every one of us is different. You're different from me. And you're different from so-and-so. Your background's different. Your immediate culture is different. Your personality is different. And God has to take every servant privately in order to fit him or her for the task that he's called them to do. And you can't standardize that. Well, no, I know I've been at it before, and you probably think maybe I go too far. But you see, this is where Bible colleges, Bible schools, and university training for the ministry breaks down. They put them all through the similar course and mass produce people who went through the same course for 2 or 3 years, fit for divine service. It won't do, brethren. That's not God's way. God has his own training peculiar to you and peculiar to me. And that's what will fit you for the work of God. Now you men are sitting here, you women. You know that to be true. God has taken you his own way. Isn't that right? And he's brought you along a certain path. And he's made you what you are tonight. That has been produced not by man, but by God. It's a great thing to come under the hand of God. 40 years in the backside of the desert, alone with God. Oh, brethren, this is great. You see, the devil can't gild the desert sands. There's no false colours there. The din and bustle of the industrial world is unknown. The crash in the monetary and financial world will never be heard. There's no altar of the pound to worship at. There's no lust to dim the eye, nor pride to swell the breast. There's no human flattery to elate, nor human censure to deflate. There's only the quietness and the stillness and the presence of the Almighty. Just the voice of God and the light of God and the vision of God. What more do you want? Eh? Prepare to pay the price. To prepare yourself to serve God. And it's in that, with that background, that we come to the burning bush. It began as an ordinary day. Moses is leading his flock on the hinder side of the desert, coming toward Horeb, the Mount of God. By the way, Horeb and Sinai, you may or may not know, that Horeb and Sinai are practically the same. Horeb is the mountain range, Sinai is a peak in the range. And as he drew near just an ordinary day looking after his flock, suddenly something happened. It was what I call the transfiguration of the commonplace. Oh, upon what small hinges do big things turn? What is it? It's a bush burning. That's all. Common sight in the desert, I would take it. A lowly thorn bush. And as Moses goes along his way, he suddenly realizes it's burning. A minute or two later, he realizes it's still burning and it's not being consumed. And it says, he turned aside to see this great sight. Well now, they've all had their go at the burning bush. Just read the scholars and the commentators and they'll tell you all about it. They tell you that it's figurative of the incarnation. God dwelling in the bush, the lowly bush, the humanity of Christ. They'll tell you that it figures the nation of Israel, lowly there, burning, but never consumed by the affliction and persecution. Now, All these types may be right, but I don't think that that's what Moses saw when he looked at the bush. All we'll need to do is to get the lesson that Moses got. For I'm sure that when Moses looked at the bush, he wasn't thinking of incarnation. Nor probably was he thinking of a people he had left 40 years ago, that the bush meant them. It says here that an angel of the Lord appeared unto him. I take it this is one of the pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. And it says that suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. So that the first thing that's brought home, the first thing that's brought home to this man is the presence of God. Suddenly, miraculously, unexpectedly, he finds himself face to face with God. Does not it say that Moses hid his face? He was afraid to look upon God. Do not the seraphim, Isaiah 6, with their wings cover their faces and their feet before the presence of Adonai? Say, when Elijah heard the still small voice, did he not cover his head with a mantle? The presence of God, the eternal. Our God is a consuming fire. Here he was in the presence of God. It's a great thing. Oh, may God save us from this casualness today, this big brother idea. We may never lose a sense of the awesomeness of deity, the majesty of God. God had deigned to come down. The presence of God. Secondly, what was brought before him now was the holiness of God. God said, Moses, take off your shoes from off your feet. The place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Now you can understand this, brethren, can't you? Your knowledge of the book will help you now. If the presence of God is there, the holiness of God must be there. Isn't that right? Be ye holy, for I am holy. The holiness of God. Now I want you to note something carefully, please. Moses, this ground is holy. Ah, but just a minute. Just a minute, please. This is not the temple, for there wasn't any. This is not the tabernacle, there wasn't any. But this ground has become sacred. It's only a thorn bush. It's only a desert and a wilderness all around, but the presence of God is there. Oh, that's it, brethren. Will we learn the lesson tonight? That God, the presence of God is not attached to buildings. That right? That when God dwells in the midst of his people, in the midst of a church, it's got nothing to do with a building, but it's got everything to do with the people. Isn't that right? You would agree with that. Now let me say this, and I'll illustrate it to you. Brethren, I want you to grasp this. The presence of God has nothing to do with a material thing. You see, your place of gathering is not your place of worship. Now shall I repeat that? Your place of gathering is not your place of worship. Now let me illustrate. The assembly that meets here in James Street, they gather here in this hall. Isn't that right? It's only a hall, it's only a building. Now, supposing tonight that this building was burned down, what then? Well, now, responsible brethren would meet together and try to make alternative arrangement for the meetings. Isn't that right? Now, They might manage it in another hall, or it doesn't matter. You see, your place of gathering is gone, but not your place of worship, for your place of worship is in the sanctuary. Isn't that right? Your place of worship is the presence of God. Your place of worship is a spiritual experience, a heart experience. It's got nothing at all to do with a building, but it's got everything to do with the sanctuary of God. There was a day when it was localized in the tabernacle and in the temple, but not now. In early days, assemblies met in homes, in houses. The covenanters met in the hills. For where'er we seek thee, thou art found, and every place is hallowed ground. If God's there, doesn't matter where you gather. Isn't that right? If we had a climate suitable, we could gather in the open air. Now you got the idea? The sanctity of the presence of God. That's got nothing at all to do with surroundings. I know this place is sacred because you've experienced the presence of God here. But if you weren't here, there'd be no presence. Isn't that right? For he dwells in the midst of his people. These are great things, brethren. Come again. To Moses, not only the presence of God, not only the holiness of God, but now the word of God comes to him. God's communicating. Oh, that's a great thing. It is essential to deity that it communicates. The Godhead communicates. That's a great thing. Where would we be without it? We'd be in the dark without divine revelation. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken. He spake before he's now spoken in his Son. What's that? Divine communication. Divine revelation. Oh, what a wonder that God speaks. Come now, please, will you? Verse 6. Has to do with the past. I am the God of thy father, the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Verse 7 has to do with the present. I have seen the affliction of my people. I have heard their cry. I have seen their sorrow. I know their sorrow. Now please, will you? Verse 6. Has to do with the past. I am the God of thy father, the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Verse 7 has to do with the present. I have seen the affliction of my people. I have heard their cry. I have seen their sorrow. I know their sorrows. Verse 8 is the future. I am come down to deliver them, to take them out of Egypt and to bring them into the good land. Verse 6, past, 7, present, 8, future. Verse 6, God now identifies himself to Moses. Isn't that wonderful? Eh? The communication of the divine character. And what a comfort it must have been to Moses. Moses, I am the God of thy father. I am the God of Abraham, the God of electing grace. I am the God of Isaac, the God of quickening power and resurrection might. I am the God of Jacob, the God of determinative purpose. Got it? The God of Abraham, the God of electing grace. The God of Isaac, the God of resurrection power, quickening might. The God of Jacob, the God of determinative purpose. Oh, how wonderful. Little wonder has God revealed himself that Moses hid his face. Eh? Oh, for more of this reverence in the presence of God. Verse 7. Moses, listen. I have seen the affliction of my people, the eyes of God. Moses, I have heard their cry, the ears of God. And I know their sorrows, the heart of God. Oh, isn't that wonderful, eh? Eh? Brethren, the eyes of God, he sees. The ears of God, he hears. The heart of God, he feels. Do you know him like that? So conscious of his presence? Now, verses 9 and 10, now he says, Moses, the time has come. Verse 10,
Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. The hour has struck. The moment has come. Now is the time now for the commission. Verse 11. What an anticlimax. And Moses said unto God, Who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Brethren, he doesn't want to go. He doesn't want to go. He says, Lord, you've made a mistake. You've come to the wrong man. 40 years ago he was running before the time, but he was running desperate to do the job. Now when God's time has come, he's changed his mind. Whatever he may have learned in the desert, the immensity of the task faces him. Mind you, you can understand a man being afraid of it, eh? Possibly 2 to 3 million people to take, march them out of Egypt into a wilderness. Oh, I know there's nothing about the wilderness here. Listen to what he says in verse 8. He says, to deliver them and to bring them into the good land. It's divine purpose that's in view. There's no wilderness in the mind of God. Isn't that right? Hebrews 11's the same. Hebrews 11's from the divine standpoint. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea. Next verse, by faith the walls of Jericho fell. You see, it was only 11 days' journey from Kadesh Barnea to the land. It was God's purpose they should go right through. That Romans 8, whom he justified, them he also glorified. In the mind of God, the purpose of God, we're a glorified people. See it? However, it may be, the immensity of the task was such that Moses says, No, Lord, I'm sorry, I'm not going. Now, this is the first of 4 excuses. And then he makes his final statement about it. You remember I said to you, and I'll come back on it again, that you and I thought maybe until tonight that a man must be fully consecrated to do the service of God, and God wouldn't look on anybody else? Well, here's God's man, and he doesn't want to go, but God knows his man, and God will work with him. So, verse 11, he's pleading lack of fitness. Not me, Lord. Can't be me. Who am I to do this? Verse 12. God said, Certainly I will be with thee. This shall be the token that I have sent thee. Notice, please, Moses in verse 11. 3 times he uses the personal pronoun I. Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh? Listen, Moses, verse 12. You're not asked to go on your own. No man, no one's ever asked to serve on their own. Listen, Moses, get rid of the personal pronoun. Get your eye off yourself. Listen, Moses, I will be with thee. I will send thee. Can you get the reiteration? Can you feel it? I, thee, I, thee, I, thee. One man and God can do the impossible. One man and God are a majority. Who won't go with God at their side? It's always been like this. It was Moses and God. He was David and God. He was Elijah and God. He was Daniel and God. He was Ezekiel and God. It was Jeremiah and God. It's Peter and God, James and God, John and God, Paul and God, Timothy and God, Epaphroditus and God. He was Luther and God, Wesley and God, Whitefield and God, Livingstone and God. Will you be God's man? Come on now. Will you be prepared to take on the impossible task? I will be with thee. I will send thee. Oh, brethren, who wouldn't go anywhere with deity at their side? Eh? Who wouldn't go anywhere with God at your back? Isn't this what has taken them to far off corners of the land? Nothing in themselves, but men who knew, women who knew they had God at their side. Listen, Moses, I will be with thee. I will send thee. Verse 13. Well, you say he'll go now. Oh, no. Oh, no. Verse 13. Now he says, Listen, Lord. When I come to the children of Israel, and I say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? Now please. He is not now. He's not now claiming lack of fitness. He is now claiming lack of knowledge. When they start to question me, what can I say? I don't know what to say. Lord, I haven't the knowledge for this job. Lack of fitness. Reason number one. Reason number two. Lack of knowledge. Now look at verse 14. Knowledge, Moses? You want to know my name? All right. God said unto Moses, I am that I am. That's it, Moses. Thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Have you got it? I am that I am. And from this point, knowledge, he'll overwhelm them with knowledge. He'll tell them what to say to the people, what to say to the elders, what to say to Pharaoh. He'll prophesy what's going to take place when they go to Pharaoh. Knowledge, Moses. Knowledge. Knowledge. Ah, but let me come back to expound to you the meaning of the title. What does it mean? How do we unravel the name of deity? Moses, I am that I am. Have you got it? I am that I am. First of all, that tells us the uniqueness of God. The uniqueness of God. I am that I am. Moses, there is no one can come alongside of me. There is nobody with whom you can compare with me. Moses, I am the incomparable God. I stand alone, isolated, solitary, unique, exclusive, original. I am that I am. I am the, it is the uniqueness of God. There's no other person like God. Come again. I am that I am. Not only the uniqueness of God, but the unchangeableness of God. I am that I am. Here's the God that never varies, the God that never vacillates, the God that never alters, the God that never changes. I, the Lord, change not. The immutability of deity. A God that is unique in every way, but the God that's unchangeable, that you can depend upon. Isn't that right? For mind you, everybody changes, isn't that right? Men change. The people of God change. The brethren are changing. Isn't that right? Assemblies are changing. Everybody's changing. O thou who changest not, abide with me. Oh, isn't it great to depend on a God that never changes? Come again. I am that I am, the uniqueness of God. I am that I am, the unchangeableness of God. I am that I am, the self-sufficiency of God. Here is the God, and you cannot add to him nor take from him. Here's the God that is all-sufficient in his fullness. Here's the God that has everything you need. Moses, you say you haven't got this and you haven't got that. Listen, Moses, I am that I am. The self-sufficiency of deity. God doesn't need creation. And he doesn't need his creatures. He's independent, gloriously independent of everybody. He's sufficient in himself. And because he's self-sufficient, he can meet your every need. And you'll never come to him and find there's nothing there. The self-sufficiency of God. Come again. I am that I am, the uniqueness of God. I am that I am, the unchangeableness of God. I am that I am, the self-sufficiency of God. I am that I am, the sovereignty of God. The God that's supreme above all. The God that's almighty. The God that's majestic. The God that's far above all, high above all. God in his glory and wonder and greatness. The sovereignty of I am. I am that I am. Oh, this is one. I hope you're not tiring of this. Please. Isn't this tremendous? Listen again. I am that I am, the uniqueness of God. I am that I am, the unchangeableness of God. I am that I am, the self-sufficiency of God. I am that I am, the sovereignty of God. Finally, I am that I am, the eternity of God. I am that I am. The God that never began. The God that never was born. The God that never dies. The God that's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am that I am. One eternal present. Oh, never, never take years into eternity, please. Eternity is one eternal present. That's where people who talk about a God of love that can't consign people to all eternity in the lake of fire, and it'll go on and on and on. You don't measure it by years. It's one eternal present. You must think with God. Ah, but just a minute. That's wonderful. Moses, I am that I am. Listen. Centuries pass by. One day there stood in this world a man dressed like a Galilean peasant. And he said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. I am had come down in the sacred person of the Son of God. I am that I am was present. Who is he? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Unique in his person, unchangeable in every way, self-sufficient and sovereign, eternity stamped in his person. To us, he is Jesus Christ, the same in the yesterday of our experience, in the today of our necessity, in the tomorrow of our expectation. Isn't it wonderful? The I am that never changes. Oh, may God bring home to our hearts the grace that has called us to serve even in a little way such a majestic God. So he says now, please, verse 15, he tells Moses what to say to the children of Israel. In verses 16 and 17, he tells them what to say to the elders. In verse 18, he instructs them what to say to Pharaoh. And in verses 19 to 21, he prophesies what will take place when Moses goes to Pharaoh. Knowledge, knowledge. My, isn't it tremendous? My, how he enriched him with knowledge. Well, now, he'll be on his way now, says you. Oh, no. Oh, no. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Now, his third excuse. Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. Ah. Now, please. He's not now pleading the lack of fitness. And he's not now pleading the lack of knowledge. He's pleading the lack of authority. He says, if I appear to them, they just need to say to me, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee, and that's that. Now, please. Now, I know he's vacillating, but just have a little sympathy. You'll understand this, won't you? That when Moses would go into the presence of Pharaoh, there's no Shekinah glory above his head. There's no burning bush at his side. There's no voice of God speaking. Can you appreciate it a little? He says, listen, Lord, it's all very well. But he says, you know, I've no authority of any kind. I've nothing to show them. If they say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee, where's my authority to say he did? All right, says God. All right. Tell me, Moses, what's that in your hand? Oh, he said, it's a rod. All right, now, cast it on the ground, will you, Moses? So he cast it on the ground, it became a serpent. Now he said, and he went to run away from it. Now he said, listen, Moses, take it by the tail. So he took it by the tail and it became a rod. Thereby God indicated to Moses that he would give him power over evil. Power over what is satanic. All the power of evil would be subject to him. That's tremendous. You've nothing to be afraid of any enemy force. I'll give you a superior power to the power of Pharaoh, to the power of hell. Isn't that wonderful? Moses, he didn't ask for any more. The Lord said to him, "Now, Moses, listen. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers hath appeared to thee." But listen, Moses. Put your hand in your bosom. So he did. "Now bring it out." It's leprous. "Put it back in again, Moses, will you?" Brought it out. It's white. As clear as possible. "What's that?" "Moses, I'll not only give you power over evil, power over satanic, power over all the forces of hell. Moses, I'll give you power over disease. Moses, you'll bring down the plagues, the disease. Just lift your rod to heaven and down they'll come. Moses, lift it again and they'll go." Oh, tremendous, isn't it? And listen, Moses, listen to me. If they will not believe these two things, these two signs, then I tell you what you'll do. You'll take the water of the river and pour it out in dry land and it'll become blood. All the rivers will become blood. What's that? The power of death. The power of death. Oh, can you see God giving himself to Moses? Power over evil. Power over satanic forces. Power over disease. Power to inflict and power to heal. Power of life and death in his hand. Can you understand in chapter 7 verse 1 that God said to him, "I have made thee God to Pharaoh"? Hey, here's a man, a miracle worker, diversified power in the hands of Moses. This bowing reed of Midian will one day stalk through the courts of Pharaoh. He'll lift his rod. And he'll bring the greatest empire in the world to its knees and to virtual destruction. Men will look upon Moses and fear him as they feared God. Even Pharaoh will say, chapter 10, verse 16, "I have sinned against the Lord and against you." There'll come a day when he'll walk out of Pharaoh's presence angry, reflecting the wrath of God upon Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt. Here's a man with all the power that God can give him. Do you believe it, brethren and sisters? Come on. "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go! Lo, I am with you always." Isn't that amazing? Isn't it wonderful? That's the God that's ours. That's the God. Well, you say, "That's that now." Oh no. Verse 10 of chapter 4. The fourth excuse. "Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent. Neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue." What's he speaking now? Oh no. Now, brethren, it's not like a fitness. It's not lack of knowledge. It's not lack of authority. It's lack of utterance. Lord, he says, "I can't talk." We think that's so necessary, don't we? Didn't they despise Paul because he hadn't the eloquence of the Greek? Didn't Paul admit, "I came not with excellence of speech"? The religious world, when they're preparing them, they'll prepare them in rhetoric, elocution, and all the rest of it, as if the words of an educated man only could bring a soul out from its sins to Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, what's needed is the demonstration of the power of the Spirit. Isn't that right? The demonstration of the Spirit and power. That's what's needed. Brethren, that's what's wrong with us. We've too many men that can talk. As if the ability to talk was everything. Of course the preacher will choose to find acceptable words. Isn't that right? We're not up here stuttering and stammering. But brethren, what Paul is trying to teach, and God would teach you, is that the power of God must be in the speaking. The power of deity must be present. The power of the Spirit of God to move. Or else all will be in vain. Now we'll need to leave it. We'll just start there tomorrow night. We'll find God's answer. We'll find Moses' final word on it. And then we'll see how God took him and thrust him out in fellowship with Aaron. Strange. He wasn't too happy about going with God. He's quite happy to go with Aaron. And then that's us, isn't it? We like a bit of fellowship. The presence of another means a lot, doesn't it? You can see the human side of it, can't you? So may the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Our Father, we look to thee. What can we say? O God, we feel that so inadequate before these eternal things, before these great principles that thou hast enshrined in the sacred text. God, bless thy word. May thy Spirit use it and apply it to the hearts of all. Thy servant doesn't know thy people. As to the application of the message, we can only speak, O God, what thou dost tell us to speak, and leave thy Spirit to make his own application. Bless thy word to these good people. Receive our thanks for being together, this fellowship so rich around the book. O Lord, grant that we might have found instruction and inspiration and help. So part us with thy blessing and take us home in safety. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.